Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is evident from the reading of this that this is a song of joyful praise to God for His mercy. It is a mercy that the psalmist has experienced personally. It is, as you recognize, no doubt, quoted in the Lord's Supper form, which is extremely appropriate because when the believer examines himself, truly looks at his life, his heart, his thoughts, his words, he recognizes that every part of his life is polluted with sin, that there is within him no good thing except what God has done, that everything else is vile and full of iniquity, and that he deserves, therefore, God's destroying wrath. But instead of that wrath that casts him into outer darkness, what he receives is forgiveness, mercy. And that's what this psalm sings about. The psalm reveals that the mercy of God is a cause for rejoicing for another reason. because we are surrounded by death. This is not a sad song, and yet it does take account of our situation in life. And our situation in life is that death surrounds us and death is within us. We are as the grass of the field, the psalm sings. Grass that grows up and its beauty is soon faded and gone. The vitality fails and it perishes, it dies. This life is nothing but a continual death. We are faced with that. Sickness, disease, hardship, heartache. And we, like the grass, fade and die. Death reminds us again of that punishment. Death is not natural. Death is a part of the curse of God that came on man and the creation when man transgressed God's holy law. But then again, we have this reassurance. But the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. The text, therefore, is tremendously encouraging. It speaks of the fact that God's mercy is everlasting. That is, it starts in eternity, it goes to eternity, and it carries us along all the way through. It is never taken away. It never ceases. It speaks of the fact that God's righteousness is upon children's children. And God's covenant is very much in view here. Because we and our children are sinners, fallen in Adam, conceived and born in sin. And we need the forgiving mercy of God. What hope do we have as we face the reality that we are sinners and sinful, the reality that we are surrounded with all sorts of trouble and distress? What hope, if I may make this extremely particular, do you have of having a convention where God's name is honored and where we can actually be blessed and spiritually strengthened? What hope do we have in light of our condition, in light of the sin that so easily besets us? It's this: Jehovah's everlasting covenantal mercy, which is upon us and upon our children. Let's consider this morning these verses under the theme, Jehovah's everlasting covenantal mercy. Well, notice in the first place the merciful covenant. Secondly, the gracious blessings. And thirdly, the godly participants. Jehovah's everlasting covenantal mercy, the merciful covenant, the gracious blessings, and the godly participants. Clearly, the mercy of God is a dominating concept in this text. Mercy is a beautiful attribute of God. For the children that are here, I want to try to explain what is an attribute. An attribute. An attribute is something that makes a person to be what he is. It's a characteristic, something that makes him different from other people, so that you can say, I know that person, this is what he's like. These are his attributes. For example, a person can be tall, or he can be short. Those are characteristics or attributes. A person can have red hair or black hair or blonde hair. That's an attribute. A person may have the ability to paint a picture. That's a little different kind of attribute. But it's part of what makes that person to be what he is. Maybe another one is good at math. And maybe another is a very fast runner. Those are things that are characteristics or attributes of that person that make him to be what he is. Mercy is one of God's attributes. But you understand that the difference between God and us is that God is his attributes. We might say about a person, he's a tall man, but we would never say he is tallness. But with God we do, because the Bible tells us that. God is not merely a loving God. God is love. He is that. God is not merely a merciful God. He is mercy. He is that. God is his attributes. He doesn't have a body the way we do, and a mind and a soul, and those attributes are part of our body and mind and soul. God is his attributes. He is mercy. He is love. Well, what is mercy? Mercy is closely related to love. But where love draws us close, where God, by his powerful love, draws us unto himself and binds us unto himself with a spiritual bond that is called love. Mercy, though closely related, mercy is God's desire to bless. It is his desire to bless the one that he loves. He doesn't have mercy on other people that he doesn't love. That's why they are so closely connected. The Bible does not define love. I can't read a verse that says, now, this is what love is, this is what mercy is. But the Bible says a lot about mercy. We learn it already in kindergarten, probably. Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see the mercy of God that's with us and then takes us to heaven. Blesses us. Genesis 39, 21, you see the mercy of God there. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Joseph is in prison now. God showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God blessed him. In mercy to David, God promised that he would have a son that would sit upon his throne forever. That's mercy. Mercy as an attribute of God has always been a part of God, therefore, because it is what makes God to be what he is. He is merciful even apart from the creature, therefore. Before God made anything, God was always merciful. And his mercy he had toward himself. Within the Trinity, the Father was merciful toward the Son in spirit, desiring their blessedness. And so all of the persons of the Trinity desired the great joy and the blessedness of both of the other persons of the Trinity. God, of course, is worthy of that. God is the only good. He's worthy of the highest blessedness. And in that mercy, he wills that he lives a perfectly blessed life. And he does. And he is blessed. That same powerful mercy that God had eternally within himself, within the Trinity, he has determined to show to creatures so they will know him and be able to experience something of his own divine attributes. His mercy. To make them to be blessed and happy. To make them to experience something of the blessedness and the happiness that he has within himself. That creatures would experience that, enjoy that. That mercy of God is particularly evident in and toward those who are in misery. Towards sinful people. Who have thrust themselves into all sorts of misery and guilt because of their sins. God's mercy is toward them to lift them up out of their misery and to make them to be blessing. And that's why there are two different parts to mercy. There is, first of all, pity. Pity is one of the aspects of mercy. And in pity, God looks upon someone who is in distress, and God has a sympathy toward that person. He has a feeling toward that person. He is not cold and unmoved by the sufferings and the tears, but He, as a father, as we read in this psalm, as a father pitieth His children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He has a pity upon His people. The second aspect of mercy is that of kindness. God does not merely have a nice feeling towards someone who is in misery, but God also has kindness in that He will lift that person up out of his misery and make him to be blessed. That's kindness. That's expressed in this psalm in verse 3. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness. Crowneth thee with loving kindness. That's the definite act of God lifting someone up out of their misery and making them to be blessed. Drying the tears, easing the pain, removing the sorrow. And then replacing that with joy, with laughter, with blessedness. The mercy of God, you recognize, is essential to our salvation. According to His mercy, God redeems His people and delivers them from their sin and death. When God heard the cries of Israel in their bondage in Egypt, it was God's mercy that moved Him to come to them and lift them up out of their bondage and bring them through the Red Sea, into the land flowing with milk and honey, to bless them, taking them out of their misery and blessing them. And that is a picture of God's great mercy toward us, delivering us from the bondage of our sin and bringing us through the Red Sea of the blood of Christ, giving us life and bringing us ultimately to glory. The same mercy. That mercy, so important for salvation, is also an integral part of God's covenant. Many texts in the Bible connect mercy and covenant. This text does. It speaks of mercy in verse 17. It uses the name Jehovah, which is God's covenant name. And then in verse 18, it says, to such as keep His covenant. The mercy of God is upon those that fear Him, those that keep His covenant. Mercy and covenant go together. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Or Psalm 89:28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand with him. Mercy and covenant. And when the angel came and informed Zechariah that the Christ was about to be born and his son was the forerunner, he sang that God was about to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. God is a covenant God. In fact, the covenant describes the very life that God has within Himself, within the Trinity. A life of love and friendship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They love each other. They commune together in the most blessed life of friendship. God eternally determined to form to Himself a people, a covenant people, who would live with Him in blessed covenant fellowship through the Mediator, Jesus Christ. that would share not only in His life, but enjoy the blessedness of that life. The covenant, therefore, that God establishes with us, pattern on God's covenant. His covenant with us is not some cold business agreement that God comes and says, well, now here are the terms of this covenant life. This is what I will do if you will do those things. And so man says, all right, I'll do those things and you do your things. And now a business agreement, a compact or a covenant is formed. Nor does God send out His covenant to many, many people, maybe all the people or all the baptized people in the world, and say, I have a covenant with you. If only now you will fulfill the condition of faith. That's not God's covenant either. God establishes His covenant with His people. That's Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant. I, says God to Abraham, will establish my covenant. I will establish it between me and thee, and between thy seed after thee and their generations, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And that seed, Galatians 3 teaches us, that seed is not merely all the natural children of Abraham, but the seed is first of all Christ. The covenant is with Christ as the head of the covenant, the mediator and head, and then with all those who are in Jesus Christ, the elect. The covenant is established with God, by God, with Christ and the elect. That covenant God is a relationship of love, friendship, and mercy. God is our God. He loves us and draws us unto Himself. And in mercy, He desires to lift us up and to make us to be blessed. He dwells with us. In the Old Testament, He dwelled in a tabernacle and later a temple. In the New Testament, the fulfillment of that picture, Jesus Christ came and He dwelt among us. And then when Jesus Christ went into heaven, He poured out His Spirit, and now God dwells within us, and we have become the very temple of God, and God lives with us. And in heaven we will live in His house and see Him face to face in Jesus Christ. That's His covenant. But the covenant of God and God's mercy are so closely connected. They are intertwined in so many different ways. Let me point out four ways. First of all, they both have the same goal, the same end. The mercy of God, as we said, is God's desire to lift someone up out of their misery and to make them to be blessed as they can possibly be. And the covenant is God's way of accomplishing that. He brings us into His covenant life and we begin to experience the blessedness of God, fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. We are blessed. We are as happy, as blessed as we possibly can be as we live in God's covenant. They have the same goal, to make us to be a blessed people, that we may know God's life, His mercy, and praise Him. Mercy and the covenant are inseparably connected with the atonement. God's mercy toward His people is set forth in the sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you know, the only way they could approach to God was through the blood sacrifice and sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat. Then they could come to God. The only way you and I can come to God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross is also the realization of the covenant. The cross is established. The cross establishes the covenant. Adoption is finalized in the cross of Jesus Christ. We are made righteous in and through that. And only the righteous can live with God. The cross is the foundation of the covenant. The cross is the demonstration of the mercy of God. Not only do the cross and the covenant have the same goal, our blessedness, not only are they both tied to the cross of Jesus Christ,
But both the covenant and mercy are eternal. The text speaks of the fact that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And of course, that must be true, that God's mercy is everlasting, because God is an unchangeable God. He does not have mercy upon someone for a while and then stop. Then He would be a changeable God. He has no mercy on those who are in hell. He never did have mercy upon them. But His mercy is upon His people from everlasting. But so is God's covenant, everlasting. There are many who have the wrong idea that God had one plan with Adam. Did He establish a kind of covenant with Adam, a covenant of works, and that Adam, by that covenant, might even have gone to heaven if he had only kept the commandments of God? But then Adam fell, and now God has to come up with a new plan, and the new plan is Jesus Christ and a new covenant in Christ. That's wrong, absolutely wrong. God's covenant was with Christ eternally. And God made that plain when He said to Abraham, "I establish my covenant with thee for an everlasting covenant." And that doesn't mean merely that it will now go on forever and ever. It means that it always has been an everlasting covenant of grace. Both the mercy and the covenant of God are everlasting. And finally, the mercy of God to man is limited to those who are in the covenant. The text speaks of that when it says the mercy of God is upon them that fear Him. It doesn't say that His mercy is upon all men. It never says that anywhere in Scripture. "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy," Romans 9. Those in the covenant alone know, experience the mercy of God. We'll talk about that more in the third point when we look at who exactly are the participants of this covenant and mercy. Within this covenant, then, this covenant of mercy, God grants gracious blessings. The text speaks of the blessings of God. The mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them, and His righteousness. In a word, what this text describes is our salvation. That's what he's talking about. Our salvation. Salvation from sin and death and the gift of everlasting life. Since the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting, that means that your salvation actually began in eternity, according to God's plan. Election is obviously implied. God has eternally known His people. He has eternally loved them and had mercy upon them. In love, He chose them in Jesus Christ. He determined who would be the objects of His mercy, not on all, but only on His elect. Imagine that once. In all eternity, before He made anything, before you and I were born, God had a desire to bless you. He had a desire to make you to be as blessed as you could possibly be. His mercy was upon you. God's mercy is not only from everlasting, it is unto everlasting. The text carries us beyond the grave. It carries us into eternity. And it says, God's mercy will be upon you eternally. You never have to think, well, when I go to heaven, will it come a day when God doesn't want to bless me any longer? That He tires of His people? That He turns against them and says, I want a different people. So I am not going to bless you any longer. Will that ever happen in eternity? And the answer of the text is no. Because His mercy is unto eternity. Not only from eternity in the plan of God, but unto eternity His mercy is upon us. Eternally we will be blessed. Eternally we will live with Him in covenant fellowship, enjoying the blessedness of experiencing His love and being able to return that love to God without any sin, without anything to harm it, without any shame or embarrassment that we've sinned against Him. And before we can have fellowship, we need to confess those sins. That will be all gone. We will be able to fellowship perfectly with Him in glory, eternally. His mercy is upon us eternally. So what does that mean? If the mercy of God was from everlasting and the mercy of God extends unto everlasting, that means you understand that it is upon us right now as well, obviously. God's mercy rests upon us continuously, without interruption. His mercy, the pity that He has toward His people who immerse themselves in their sins. Plunge ourselves into misery. God does not leave us there. We deserve to be left there. But God, in mercy, gives the spirit of repentance so that we become sorry for those sins, so that we, by His grace, turn away from them and begin to put them out of our lives and to hate those sins. That's mercy. It's pity that He does not leave us in our sin. Day after day, His mercies are new unto us every morning. They never fail. The mercy of God is upon us in the sorrows of life, in all the troubles of life. We are like grass. And we are weak. We are perishing in the smallest touch of God's finger, and we are thrown into a bed of affliction and cannot get out of it. Cancer, stroke, heart attack, even the flu puts us down into bed if God touches us with His finger. We can be overcome by sorrow. Sorrow because of the death of the loved one. Sorrow because of loneliness. Sorrow because of troubles, family troubles. We face, all of us, the certainty, absolute certainty, that we will die. We will die one day. But God is never absent from us. His mercy is upon us all through our life. No matter what the troubles, no matter what the loneliness, God is there. Now you understand that God's mercy does not come and snatch us out of the harm's way always, so that though there is trouble coming, immediately God takes us up so that we don't have any trouble in this life. That's not God's way. And it is not always God's way either that as soon as the trouble comes and it's there for a couple of hours, maybe a day or two, then He takes us out of it and now we're happy again because we've been delivered. God doesn't work that way, because God has in mind not that we simply be happy people all the time on this life from the point of view that we have no troubles and sorrows, but God has a goal of the highest blessedness. The highest blessedness is that you and I are fit, prepared for our place in glory. And the most effective way of preparing us for our place in glory is affliction. And if God would simply, every time we have any sorrows or troubles, immediately take us out of them, that would not be aiming at that highest blessedness that He has in store for you. So there are times when God lets us remain for a long time in loneliness, pain, sorrows. He does. But that does not mean that His mercy isn't there, as if for that span of our life His mercy is gone. Oh no. It's always there. It's always upon us. And it's the strength that we have to go through the afflictions of life. He's holding us up and we don't even know it. He's shaping us through the affliction so that rather than the affliction makes us bitter and works against us spiritually, it works in us many spiritual gifts. God's mercy is upon us powerfully. Pity, oh, He has pity. Father pitieth His children. So the Lord has pity upon us. And ultimately, He brings us to glory even through these afflictions of life. That's one of the great blessednesses of being in God's covenant, that the mercy of God is upon us. That's not all. The text speaks of the fact that His righteousness is unto children's children. God's righteousness. What is the righteousness of God? Well, that's another attribute of God. One of the things that makes God to be what He is, His righteousness. And the righteousness of God is connected clearly to His holiness. It's closely related, I should say. God is perfect. He is without sin. God in His righteousness always acts perfectly in harmony with Himself. Perfect, sinless righteousness. He is the righteous one. He is righteousness. That righteousness, says the text, He puts on us. Now, that's an amazing thing. God's righteousness is infinite. There's no limitation of that righteousness. It isn't possible that in a billion years from now, God would cease to be righteous. That's impossible because His righteousness is infinite and eternal. Because God is infinite and eternal. God puts His righteousness upon us. Now, if we are righteous, it means that we are right with the law of God. It means that we are not condemned by the law. We are not declared guilty by the law, but declared, in fact, innocent of any breaking of the law. And that brings us to another amazing thing. We are not righteous. We were born guilty. And all our sins, day after day, make us guilty again. So that our nature and our sins, as we stand before the law of God, they make us to be condemned. And yet, God made this promise. I will put My righteousness upon you. God would do that in a marvelous way. He would do that through the Messiah, the mediator of the covenant, who would come into this world and take our guilt upon Himself and go the way of the cross and suffer and die there for our sins. He would pay the price for our guilt by dying the eternal death. What we deserved, He went through. He finished that. Absolutely, totally finished the wrath of God against all our sins. And He did something more. He earned a righteousness for us. Because He didn't merely pay the penalty, so to speak, but all the time that He lived in this life, He was perfectly obeying the law of God. He was perfectly in harmony with the law of God. So that even as He was plunged into the very depths of hell, suffering God's wrath, He was still saying, "My Father, I love Thee. I love Thee." That's what the law requires, we heard this morning. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And He did. And everything that the law required of Him, even every last jot and tittle of the Old Testament prophecies, He kept them. He fulfilled them perfectly. He did the will of His Father. And so He has a righteousness that is eternal. And that righteousness is imputed to those who are elect, to those who are in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is upon us. Creatures though we are, finite creatures though we are, we have a righteousness that will not end, so that in a billion years perhaps it runs out. It's infinite. It's eternal. The righteousness of God is upon us. And our children. That's the blessedness of God's covenant. That God establishes a covenant with believers and their seed after them. Genesis 17. Acts 2:39. The promise is unto you and your children. And your children. He gathers His church in the line of continued generations. That determines how believers look at their children. Their children have the righteousness of God upon them. Think about that. We see their sins. We have to discipline them for their sins. We have to admonish them. We have to point out the right and true way. But you understand, the righteousness of God is upon them. That's how we view them. Sinners who are righteous in Christ, justified by faith. That's why we bring them to baptism, of course. That's why. Because God establishes His covenant with children. And so the sign of baptism has to be upon them. It must be. God demands that. Not because we assume that they're all regenerated. Everyone that comes is a regenerated child. We don't know that. We don't assume that. There are Esau's in the sphere of the covenant. Not because we think, well, baptism will give them a better chance of having the blessings of the covenant. It doesn't. God saves His elect infallibly, and it isn't that baptism somehow gives them more of an opportunity to be saved, but simply because God promises to save His church from our children. That's all we have to know. We don't have to know, is this child for sure an elect? We don't have to know that. We only have to know that God is pleased to gather His church from our children. That's all we have to know. And so we treat them that way, as covenant children. We teach them the love of God. We teach them the fear of God, to obey His commandments. We teach them as covenant children. They deserve that instruction. God demands that instruction. What a blessing that God would be willing to save our children. A blessing of the covenant. God is not obligated to that. And we do not deserve that. There isn't a parent here who would be able to, who would even think about saying, I have done a good enough job of raising my children that they deserve to be saved. Not a parent here. Every parent confesses his sins and her sins, her weaknesses and failures, and says, if God would save one, what a wonder. It's a wonder of grace. It's not because of what I have done. It's in spite of my poor job of instructing these children. That's what a parent says who is honest. But the blessing that a covenant child grows up, knows the Lord, and confesses His name, the blessing of having 300-400 covenant youth come together, sing God's praises, and hear the Word and interact together at a convention. What a blessing God gives us. But to whom? Who are the participants of this? They are not all men. We've already seen that. God does not include all in His covenant. He does not have mercy towards all. But they are identified in the text, not with the word elect, though in a sense you could say that, of course, and we have. But they are identified this way. Those that fear Him, and to those that keep His covenant, and those that remember His commandments to do them. Now, the Bible has a reason always for the way it describes things. It could very well have said, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting upon His elect. It stopped right there. That's enough. We understand. But it describes the elect as those that fear Him, first of all. Fear is an attitude of love and reverence towards God. Fear is found in someone who knows God and loves Him and lives before God and worships Him. In love, he wants to please that God. The worst thing in his life, his dread fear, is that at the end of the day, his whole day will be displeasing to God, or that a whole endeavor will be displeasing to God. He wants to please God. He fears God. He has a healthy reverence for God. His glory, His majesty, His wrath. He doesn't want to experience the wrath, but he wants to experience God's love. Closely connected is then, obviously, is those who keep His covenant and remember His commandments. Again, covenant and commandments are connected in many different places in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 4:13, and He declared unto you His covenant. Moses reminds Israel, He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. The 10 commandments of God are called God's covenant. They're called God's covenant. And that therefore refers to the people of God who are His covenant people, but who walk as His covenant people. They live the commandments of God. That's their delight. That's their joy, as we sing of it in the Psalms. When God establishes His covenant with us, He expects a certain kind of behavior from us. He expects that we will keep His commandments. Whether we are grandparents awaiting death or a 16-year-old going to the convention, He expects us to keep His commandments. It's not an option. That, of course, is evidence of the Spirit's work in us. No one fears God unless the Spirit works that fear in his heart. Oh, people can pretend to believe, of course. And they can go through the motions of obedience for a while until they rebel and throw it all overboard. But true fear of God and true keeping of the commandments is a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of the Spirit working in us these blessings. But this must be, this fear must be in our hearts, and it must be evident in our lives. No believer may be callously inclined to shun the commandments and say, I don't have to pay any attention to them. I can live as I please. After all, Christ died for me. I'm on my way to heaven. No believer may live that way. What's the relationship then between God's covenant on the one hand and those that fear Him and keep His commandments? The relationship is certainly not that somehow we earn our salvation. Certainly not that God establishes a covenant, but now it's up to us to continue it. And if we only will be obedient, and if we only will fear God, then the covenant will be continued. If that's what the covenant depended on, your obedience and mine, we are in bad straits. The covenant will not be continued. If it depends on me, if it depends on your obedience. God never yet saved a person because he deserved it. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And whom He doesn't want to have mercy upon, He hardens them. He hardens them. So it's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Always God's mercy, not your faithfulness. That's not the reason why the covenant is continued. But the fact is that God finishes His work of salvation in us, by His Spirit. He makes us to be His covenant people. And then He demands of us, now live out of that life of the covenant. Live out of that. And it's in the way of faithfulness, it's in the way of obedience that we experience that mercy. You understand that a child of God, an elect child of God, who lives in sin and refuses to repent, he does not experience the mercy of God. He doesn't wake up every morning and say, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning thy mercies are new. He doesn't sing that. He's experiencing rather the darkness of God's anger and wrath against his sin. It's only in the way of obedience, only in the way of fearing God, that we experience the mercy of God. It never leaves us. It finally will turn us to repentance. But you do not experience it except in the way of fearing God and keeping His commandments. And in the way of faithfulness, God also continues His covenant. Disregard your calling to instruct your children. Let them live as they please. And the dreadful judgment of Eli will come upon us. He lost his whole family. And so this is a tremendous incentive to be faithful, to instruct our children in the ways of God. And so we return to the beginning. Our hope, our confidence is in God, because His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Amen.